Shall we pray? Lord, may the spoken word and your written word lead us to the living word. We pray in the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. In February of 1988, while I was living in Saskatchewan, I found myself traveling to my hometown of Calgary because there was something rather big going on that month. Some of you may remember the 1988 Winter Olympics, which were being held at that time. Yes, I know, I'm rather old. At one of the evenings of our stay, we found our way downtown to the then newly constructed Olympic Plaza area for medal presentation celebrations, and the place was packed. The number we heard that night was 60,000 people sort of crammed into this square city block right beside the church where the ordination is going to take place, actually, in a couple weeks. We were there on the night that they presented the women's curling gold medal, and as I understand, it was the only gold medal we actually won, we Canadians won, during that particular games. And curling was a demonstration sport at that point, but you would never have known it by the actions of the crowd. The atmosphere was unlike anything I had personally experienced up to that point. People were giddy. There were flags waving. There was red and white everywhere. And over again, 60,000 people would spontaneously break into these rousing choruses of O Canada. It was a party that had found the perfect venue to unleash itself. There were tears streaming down some faces and whoops and shouts of joy, and I found myself thinking, am I in Canada? We're supposed to be the dignified ones who don't wear our patriotism on our sleeves. At least that had been my impression up until then. And it turned out that our normally dialed-back nationalist feeling was just beneath the surface, waiting for this opportunity to show itself. And at the same time that it was very heartwarming and fun, it was also just a little bit scary. It felt as though the crowd was on the verge of being out of control, of forgetting itself. One sensed that in the wrong circumstances, all of that energy, fueled by no small amount of beer, I suspect, might just as easily have been channeled for violence as for good. This is something like what I imagine Palm Sunday may have been, though I suspect there were more toques on display in Calgary than in ancient Palestine. Our reading in Mark tells us how Jesus and his disciples headed up to Jerusalem. They would have been coming on the road which approached the city from the east. And I say headed up to Jerusalem because you literally had to gain elevation to get to the city. It was significantly higher than the road entering it. And it would have been crowded. There would have been throngs of travelers coming for the feast of the Passover. It was traditional, especially at the time of the feasts, for people to sing while they passed those last few kilometers into the city. They would have been singing or chanting what are called the Psalms of Ascent. And you can find them in your Bible from Psalm 113 to 118. And scholars tell us that they would sing or chant back and forth antiphonally. The words that the crowd were chanting to Jesus came at least partly from Psalm 118, verse 25. And I thought it might be fun this morning to get a sense of what it might have sounded like. So I think we'll do a little antiphonal chanting. I forgot my bulletin down there, so in a moment I'm going down to get it. But I think, James, would you mind sort of taking this half of the room over here? You folks over here are side B. You folks, because you're with me, are side A, all right? And the chapel, I'm claiming you as part of side A because I'm in charge right now. Oh, thank you very much. But James, I think you should get the choir, who are professionals, so they should be really good at this. So let's try this, and we're going to try it seated, and if you can pull it off, that'll be fine. If not, your punishment will be you'll have to stand and do it. So let's try going back and forth. Let's try it four times, all right? And you see under where it says sermon in your bulletin, we have the the words laid out there for us, side A and side B. Side A, are we ready? Hosanna! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Okay, stop for a moment. We have to be a little bit louder. Loud enough to just quiet enough to still be Anglican, but loud enough to get the point across more, all right? So let's try it three more times, and I won't interrupt anymore, I promise. All right, side A. Hosanna! Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna.
Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.
Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David.
Hosanna.
Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. That gives us a little idea, a little taste of what it might have felt like, what it might have been like. And it's not hard to imagine that as they chanted and sang and walked, a sort of nationalistic fervor took root. Their patriotism spilled over. And maybe they were remembering their history, how Simon Maccabeus had walked that same road about 200 years earlier, after removing the yoke of the Gentiles from the land. And he had been lauded at that time by the waving of branches. Whatever the case, they were swept up in this moment. And I imagine they began to think about what it would be like to be rid of the Romans and to finally be free. And I imagine that it felt good. And yet, as we read about this celebration carrying on, there is one discordant note. In the middle of it all, there was one person not celebrating. And Luke's gospel tells us that while the crowd was celebrating, Jesus was crying. Why was he weeping? It is because he understood what the frenzied crowd had chosen to ignore. Anglican bishop and historian N.T. Wright tells us that each year during the time of the major Jewish feasts, Pontius Pilate would leave his home in Caesarea Philippi with his soldiers, and they would journey to Jerusalem as a symbol and as a reminder in case any nationalistic violence or rebellion broke out. And so around the same time that the Jewish crowds were approaching from the east, Pontius Pilate, his armies are approaching from the west. And Jesus wept because he knew that eventually these two forces were bound to collide. And he saw what the crowd did not want to acknowledge, that the Romans would easily emerge victorious from any such conflict. In fact, in Luke, he predicts an awful end to the city of Jerusalem, which was to come true more than 35 years later, when the Romans did put down Jewish revolt once for all. But Jesus' tears were about more, I think, than simply a future military disaster which would overtake Jerusalem. Jesus wept because he could read the crowd. He could understand their hearts. And he knew that the honor they were showing him, while being very appropriate to who he really was not about him in their minds primarily. They were not really committed to him. They were committed to the cause of their nation. They were not really committed to the agenda of God as Jesus understood it, but they were committed to their own agenda undertaken in his name. We know that he was right about the crowds because less than a week later, they all disappeared. All of their enthusiasm had vanished into thin air. The palm branches had been put away, and even 11 of his 12 closest followers were nowhere to be found. Their first commitment was not to Jesus and the plan of God, it was to the idea of freedom from the Romans. And the reason that Jesus was sad was that for most of these adoring pilgrims, he was not actually their Lord at this point. He was merely a convenient symbol of their hopes and dreams. It is important, I think, that we understand that the dreams of the crowd were not evil. These folks were, by any definition, an oppressed people. They longed for freedom, and who wouldn't? But their longing for political freedom was so strong that it overwhelmed their ability to really see what Jesus was actually offering them. And so they made two mistakes. First, they chose an immediate benefit over a long-term, even eternal benefit. What did they want? Freedom from the Romans. When did they want it? Now. The second mistake was that they chose a very narrow benefit over a broad one. They were thinking about their nation. Jesus was thinking about the world. Jesus, as we have walked through the Gospels in this Lenten season, we have repeatedly seen Jesus and his concern not only for those like himself, for the Jewish people, but also for those very much unlike him, the Gentiles. But this nationalistic crowd had no real thought for the rest of the world. So God's interest was long-term and it was broad. It involved eventual spiritual and political freedom for all peoples. It involved conquering death, for crying out loud. But by comparison, the crowd's interest was short-term and it was narrow. And I acknowledge that it feels like a certain amount of arrogance for me to stand up here looking back 2,000 years later on this people who are oppressed and struggling and making these criticisms. But I do so carefully, really based on the testimony of the gospel writers themselves, who were in a much better position to offer correction than yours truly. Besides that, my interest here is not to correct the Palm Sunday crowds, of course. It is to correct myself as part of the Church of Christ. Throughout history, the Christian Church has always been at its worst when, like the crowd, we have taken some short-term, narrow, even self-serving vision and treated it as though it were God's idea. And there are so many examples in history. But this can be brought even closer to home. I have to admit that when I look in the gospel and I look carefully at this crowd, I see my own face among them. Their mistake is all too frequently my mistake. I too am inclined to bring Jesus my rather short-term and narrow perspective in the hope that he will baptize and sanctify my agenda as his own. I lay my cloak on the road in front of him, not so much as an act of worship, but so that he has some idea where I want him to go next. In the jubilation of Palm Sunday, it is easy to forget that we are still in the Lenten season. We are still in a season of confession, of self-examination. And so in that spirit, let me pose a few questions. They're tough. A few tough questions for all of our own consideration. First, to what extent have I been swept along with the frenzied crowd of this age? Have I uncritically adopted the short-term, narrow, and self-serving values of materialism and leisure without holding them up against the light of Jesus' teaching to take up my cross and to follow? Secondly, am I worshiping Jesus in the hope that he will adopt my agenda and take up my interest, or am I worshiping Jesus honestly desiring to learn his heart, to learn his agenda, and mold my life after his interests? Third, have I allowed the good gifts of God, things like my family, like peace, affluence, job security, to become more important than God himself, and to squeeze God and his plans out of the picture? Finally, importantly, which of my neighbors may I have forgotten about in my quest to live what I see as the good life? Now, I really wish to emphasize that I offer these questions with no sense of judgment. I've met so many sincere and godly people in this church who can answer those questions far more favorably than I can. But I feel the need to offer them nonetheless, because we are all human and we are all inclined to miss God's agenda because we are so thoroughly focused on our own. As I close, I want to emphasize that there is a reason to be truly joyful and truly encouraged as we go through this process of examination and of asking these questions. Because the most beautiful thing about Palm Sunday is finally not what we see in the actions of the crowd. It is what we see in the response of Jesus. He knows that the crowd has it wrong. He knows that they have missed the point. He even knows that this tense environment that's being created by all of their nationalistic fervor is going to put Pontius Pilate in a difficult spot. And he may even know that it will make him more likely to do anything to keep the peace, including crucifying an innocent man like Jesus. And yet, where is God's Son? Where is the living Word in the midst of all this? Well, he is not looking dispassionately from a distant heaven. He is in the crowd. He occupies the same streets that they occupy. He doesn't endorse their agenda. In fact, he quietly weeps over it. But he patiently waits for them to come around, and he walks among them as he waits, and he sets his face toward Jerusalem and all the suffering that awaits him there. And Palm Sunday is a powerful reminder that God's Son meets us right in the middle of our short-term agendas, our narrow ways of thinking. He meets us in the middle of our self-serving plans. He comes to us where we are, and he gently leads us to where he wants us to be. He does not wait for us to get our lives together before he visits us. Thank God. But he comes to us as we are, complete with our foibles and our follies, and he shows himself to us in the Scriptures, and he visits us at his table in the Eucharist. And slowly but surely he moves us from our own rather short-term and narrow ways of being and thinking to his expansive and eternal agenda, the purpose we were created to serve, which brings true peace to all who will come. Thanks be to God.